So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I said you'd open it and keep it open to Ephesians chapter 1. On November 23rd of this year, our nation will be recognizing what has been called National Adoption Day. It's a day to raise awareness of the needs of children in foster homes in our own country. Approximately 400,000 children are in the foster system right now, and raising awareness of how to become a resource family for those children. But it's also a time to consider the children around the world also. As you know, we are an adoptive family. Benjamin came into our family in 2006. He was born in South Korea, and for those of you who don't know, he was the drummer this earlier in the service. In 2006, when Tammy and I began to think about adoption, we really sensed that it was God that was stirring us, and we sort of had a wide open field, and there are numerous stages before a child is placed in your home. Before Benjamin came to be a member of our family, there were so many stages that we had gone through, and much occurred before he actually was in our home. Some of it occurred after he was in our home, the way that Korea does theirs. And as I was thinking about that, in many ways, Benjamin's story is representative of how God brings people into his family. It is representative of what God has done for each of us as believers. So tonight, we're going to be looking back into Ephesians chapter 1. And as I've said several times over the last few weeks, we're taking a look at different levels, at this book at different levels. So first week, we covered the whole thing. And then last couple weeks, we dropped down and we were just looking at the tops of the trees from a little bit closer, covering chapter 1. Today, we're just going to be focusing on just a few verses. And we're going to be looking at this great theme from chapter 1 of union with Christ, how the Apostle Paul just keeps hitting at them and saying that you are in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, this union with Christ. But we're going to look at it from the vantage point of you being in Christ before you were you. So let me give you a little bit of background. This is going to be repetitive, but I think it is helpful because otherwise we began to think that Ephesians was written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So let's get a little bit of background. I've mentioned before the Apostle Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to know who they are. That's why we're entitling this series of Ephesians, Know Who You Are. It's about identity. What is your identity? Paul was letting the believers know that you belong here. You belong in the church. We're not talking about the building. The building can go away. But if you're a believer, you belong in the family of God, in the ecclesia, in among the called out ones. Not in a way that ought to produce some kind of arrogance or puffed up sense of, look how great I am. But we belong here because of God's tremendous grace towards us. This is all through chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul is addressing the identity of the Ephesian Christians, and then it, by extension, all of us today, by pointing out how spiritually blessed they were. And using economic terms over and over and over, he is trying to get across the point how wealthy they were, how rich they were, the riches of his glory, the inheritance that they have. He uses all these terms of finance that Christians need to understand that we are in spiritual terms, wealthy beyond our wildest imagination. And this was important to the Ephesians because if you read in Revelation chapter 2, where John is recording message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus, and if you read in Acts chapter 19 and 20, what you see is that the church in Ephesus was a small church, it was a struggling church, it was a persecuted church. And what Paul wants them to know is that though their society, which was filled with opulence, remember this massive temple to Diana, which was larger by 25% than a U.S. football field, tremendous amphitheater, which we read about in Acts chapter 19, which was laden with marble and all kinds of statues, which even back in Paul's day held up to 15,000 people. It was over 500 yards wide. It was massive, this place. So the Ephesians, just by living life, were surrounded by wealth and riches in a material sense. And yet, because of their faith in Christ, they were being persecuted and mistreated and had lost, many of them, access to the material wealth. And Paul uses this idea of wealth to say, in the most important way, you are filthy rich. You are filthy rich. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is trying to get across. Regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done, regardless of your family lineage, regardless of your sin, you belong here in the family of God if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. Now, Paul uses all and shows in Ephesians 1 how all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, participate in the salvation. The Father establishing it, the Son securing it by His work on the cross, and the Spirit guaranteeing it. They're doing this with our spiritual riches. And so tonight, what we're going to be looking at is the work of the Father in eternity past. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Ephesians 1 is not all the riches, even though it says we have every spiritual riches, all spiritual riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 can't lay it all out, so he focuses in on some very important ones. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the work of God the Father in eternity past. So, let's read verses 3 to 6, or the beginning of 6a, get an insight into where we're going. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. My sermon title tonight is, if you're taking notes, The Work of God for You Before You Were You. Is that on the screen behind me? God's work for you before you were you. God was at work for you. Now, let me just get this out there. The doctrine of election and predestination is one of the most contentious debates within the Christian faith. No doubt about it. You want to ruin a party that's just going great. Say, hey, what do you believe about predestination? And just stand back and laugh. Entire groupings of Christians won't even associate. The largest Protestant denomination in the United States has an annual convention, but within that convention, there is a separate convention for those who believe exactly the same way about the doctrine of election and predestination. And the other people who don't go to that mini convention talk about them. They're watching. Oh, he's one of them. Is that true? Probably. Okay. New Christians enter into the church and they kind of feel like they've just joined up with an awkward family at a family reunion that doesn't like each other. I remember when I was first exposed to the doctrine of election, predestination, I can remember very vividly being sitting at a table in Little Italy and being so angry with my best friend who was showing me Bible verses that I wanted to fight him in Little Italy. Two Christian men, and he was about as big as I was. That would have been fun. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been asked this question? Hey, what does that church believe? Or does that pastor or church believe in predestination? Have anybody ever had that question asked of them? Does he believe in predestination? Or do they teach predestination? Well, the truth is that every Christian has to believe in election. Every Christian who believes the Bible has to believe in election and predestination because they're Bible words. Christians didn't make them up. Theologians didn't make them up. The words exist in the Bible. And the primary reason that we look into these doctrines is not because they make us feel good about ourselves or better about ourselves. The reason we as Christians look into things is because they're in the Scriptures. We want to know God as He reveals Himself to be in His Word. And so that's why we study these things. We don't want to know God as we know Him now. We want to be humble enough to say, well, God's bigger than even how I know Him now. Even though I may have studied for long and hard, I want to be open to the fact that God's Word may have something to teach me. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to a woman at a well, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God's Word is truth. And so if we're going to know God and worship Him rightly, we have to worship Him according to His Word. So we have to worship Him as He reveals Himself. So let me give you some preliminary thoughts, and then we will get into it. One is, sadly, many Christians don't know what they believe about the doctrines of election and predestination because a lot of pastors just won't go there. They won't go there because they know it's a touchy subject. I know pastors who believe things and they just won't even preach on it, even when the text comes to it. They won't tell their own congregation what they believe because they don't want the fallout or to deal with the fallout. Another point is that the Bible actually says a lot about these subjects, quite a bit. And one thing is that even though we fight about them, and even though we walk away from these discussions angry at one another, possibly, the Bible always talks about election and predestination in positive terms. It is always presented as something that is good for us to believe and know. So, I believe that these doctrines, biblically understood, are going to be a source of great joy and comfort to us as we study them. But they also should be a great source of humility for us. Now, who's ever heard the name R.C. Sproul? Okay. R.C. Sproul, great theologian, went to be with the Lord in the last few years. Most well known for his view on the sovereignty of God and expounding that. But if you read his book, Chosen by God, which is the topic we're on today, in the introduction to his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul says, I hated these doctrines. I rebelled against him his entire college career until he went to seminary and he wound up studying under the Calvinist of all Calvinists, the King Calvinist, he referred to him, a man named John Gerstner. And finally, he got to the point where he had to accept it with his mind, even though he hated it with his heart. But what he said is he found that once he accepted it with his mind, he found that his heart followed. And that these doctrines, although they are contentious, once we understand them, they become a very source of comfort and joy for the believer. And that's my hope as we look into these. And I realize we're not going to be hitting them for long periods of time, but I do commend to you books like Chosen by God by Sproul or Sovereignty, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a great read by J.I. Packer. There's others. But right now we're in Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 presents election and predestination for us to consider. Let's look at the text that we have assigned for us tonight, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul tells us, we covered this 2 weeks ago, Paul tells us that every blessing that we have when it comes to our spiritual life has one source, one person who is to be the recipient of our thanks, and that is God the Father. God the Father is the one. And we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What that means is, if today you would say, I have heard the gospel, I have heard that Jesus Christ came and lived the life that I couldn't live perfectly, and died on the cross in my place to take my burden, and was buried and rose again from the dead, defeating death so that I could have eternal life, and you have placed your entire trust in that, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks, but if you have trusted in that, then you have every spiritual blessing. And I mean that if you did that 3 minutes ago or 3 decades ago, you are equal in that you have every spiritual blessing. Everything. Everything that you need for life and godliness, you already have. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's on the screen behind me. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's Peter's way of saying what Paul says, that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So you see what's happening here. In verse 3, we have everything, but in verse 2, he says, you can experience more. You can have grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The more we delve into knowing God and Jesus Christ, the more we experience grace and peace. So you may have everything and not have experienced it yet. And that's the growth that we look for as Christians. We need to grow into knowing all that God has already done for us in Christ. So back in Ephesians, God is the one who is to be thanked. And then he tells us 5 things. The work that God did for you before you were you, he makes 5 points. And the first one is the blessing, the very first blessing is that you are chosen. You're chosen. Look at what it says in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. So maybe you're not quite exactly sure what I mean when I use the term election. I put it up on the screen. What is election? Election is this, my understanding. Before the world was created, and according to his own plan and purpose, God has chosen people, and you might want to say individual people. God has chosen people out of the mass of humanity that he would create to be recipients of the salvation he offers to all. That's what I believe the doctrine of election biblically is. That before the world was created and according to his own plan and purpose, God has chosen people out of the mass of humanity that he would create to be recipients of the salvation he offers to everyone. Now, when you look in the Bible and you see the term chosen or elect or called, these are all related. Foreknowledge, all of these are related terms. They don't all mean the same thing, predestined. But John MacArthur points out that there are three ways that election is referred to in the Bible. So the first one, election is referred to as nationally. So we've heard of the nation of Israel as the what? Chosen people, right? So they were chosen. Scripture tells us that they were chosen not because they were the greatest of all or the most in number, but because God simply put his love upon them. So nationally, that's one way of seeing election. There's another way election is used in the Bible, and that is vocationally. So you see that the Levites were chosen from among the people of Israel. That tribe was chosen in order to serve in the temple. The apostles, going to the New Testament, were chosen by God, by Jesus, for the work that they were given. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would bear much fruit, he says. So those are two ways, but the third way is what we're talking about right now. So you've got national, you've got vocational election, but the third one is salvational, and that is the way we're looking at it in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's number one. You are rich, Christian, because God has chosen you. And you can spend your life looking at all the world has to offer and all the shiny things, the trinkets that they hold out and dangle before you. But what God wants you to know is he chose you. He chose you. The second thing Paul points out is the timing. The timing of this choosing or this election is before the creation of the world. Look at what it says in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul wants to encourage the Ephesians, many who are suffering, and I think by extension he wants to encourage us, some who have been through some hard things, some who have been through some hard things because of their faith, that they are in the family of God. You are in the family of God. And you have a right to the full inheritance of the family of God. And you had access to that way before you were even alive. Before he created you or your parents or your grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, before he created the world, he chose you. Now, this has some implications. One is that you need to understand that he chose you based upon nothing that he saw in you. Like, he did not wait for you to do something spectacular and say, I want that. We've all been there. Kickball, fourth grade. Picking teams. Captain. And you're like, oh no. What's the worst thing? To get picked last. Why do they pick the first kids first? Because they know those kids can smack it over the heads of all the outfielders. And that's fourth grade election. But that ain't how God does election. God doesn't see that you're going to be an awesome person and then choose you. God chooses you before you were you, before you had anything to do. Not seeing or foreseeing anything about us. We're going to talk about this next week. Next week, we're actually going to talk about some of the common objections, which I'm not hitting on for the sake of time tonight, because we're going to be hitting on those next week. But one of the common objections is that there is a verse in Romans chapter 8 that says that we are predestined according because we were foreknown. And so the understanding is that God foreknew that you would believe. And since he knew that you were going to believe, he decided, because he knows everything, he decided he'd come back here and choose you, which really makes God reactive rather than the active agent. But I think I'd rather just go to Romans chapter 9 and answer the question right out on the screen behind me. Romans 9, by the way, if you want to understand election and predestination, is a chapter that needs to be studied to understand. And so in verses 11 and 12, the entire chapter is dealing with this aspect of how there can be a chosen people, Israel, that aren't saved, and how there are some from within there that are, and then there are Gentiles that are grafted in, and how is this possible? Paul is answering that question, but in verses 11 and 12, he uses these twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, as an illustration of election. Look what it says, that though they were not yet born, they were still inside their mother's womb and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, meaning not because Esau was a bum and Jacob was a good guy, which really isn't how it played out in real life anyways, not because of works, but because of him, meaning God, who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. You see, God had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Not based upon what they did or hadn't done, but simply because God chooses. How does this affect us? How should it affect us? If you are a believer, your riches, your inheritance was established and secured in the sovereign, decreed will of God while you, before you even became a rebel, before you ran away from God, let alone before he adopted you, but before you even rebelled, your eternal inheritance was secured in the decreed will of God in eternity past. This, my friends, ought to be cherished. This ought to be a source of great encouragement and enthusiasm about God's election of you, because your security as a Christian is not based upon what you do or don't do. It's not based upon your present obedience or your lack thereof. So many Christians I have talked to wrestle with assurance of their salvation and security before God because they don't know whether they have enough repentance or faith. And what I want you to see is that the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus calls us to. And believing the gospel alone is what enters us into relationship and union with Christ. Our spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is secured in the decreed will of God, not in our obedience. Point number three, the purpose of God's choosing or electing us is holiness. Holiness. Look what it says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we have to be careful here, because the natural man, the old man, wants to twist what this says in order to make it into some legalistic demand. And almost, and I'm not sure exactly why this is, but in almost every English translation of this verse, it uses the word should. See it even in the ESV. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. English is ambiguous here, and this is important. The word should oftentimes means obligation. You should go clean your room. You should change the oil every 5,000 miles. You should go get a haircut, Alec. You should do these things. There's a sense of obligation or duty. And so the argument goes like this, right? You were chosen to be holy and blameless. But by your actions, everybody, including you, knows that you mess up and that you're really not all that holy, and you certainly are not blameless before God. Therefore, you must not be chosen. See how the argument? See how it gets twisted into a legalistic demand? Well, thankfully, and although I don't read the NIV much, I know a lot of people like it, but the NIV and a few other English translators actually capture the Greek word structure and the Greek grammar accurately. The Greek is infinitive. Infinitive tense, I know most people don't care about this, but this is super important. The infinitive tense is the to, like the infinitive of run is to run. The infinitive to eat is to eat, right? And then there's the, do you care about this? Like eating is not the infinitive, the to, right? Well, this verb is the infinitive structure of this verb tense. And it's, why it's translated should, I don't know. But what it should say is that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Why is that important? Because it's not about an obligation of the you doing what you should do. And God's not sitting up there going, come on, Chelsea, for goodness sakes, I chose you. You should be holy. Andrew, what's up? You should be blameless. God's not doing that. He chose you to be holy and blameless. Out of all of humanity, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us have, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us going our own way. Out of all of humanity, the elect are the only ones who are going to be holy and blameless in God's sight. That's what this verse is saying. This is not talking about experiential holiness, lived out holiness. This is positional holiness. This is imputed righteousness holiness that Paul is talking about. Experientially, only Jesus Christ was holy. Only Jesus Christ was blameless in God's sight. 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus' sacrificial death was as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Only Jesus was holy and blameless. But when God saves us, he transfers Jesus' holiness to us. We call it the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, so that we can stand before the Lord, blameless. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So how can we be holy? We must have a holiness which is foreign to us, which is alien to us, given to us. And that is given to the elect. This word holy, by the way, is the same word used in verse 1 when Paul says to the saints, to the holy ones. In Christ, you are holy. And out of all humanity, only the elect will be holy, blameless, and accepted. And I don't care how good people are, unless they are chosen and redeemed and sealed by the Holy Spirit, they can never meet God's perfect standard. But the elect will, because it will be given to them. That's point number 3. Point number 4 in this text. Paul tells us that God's motivation for choosing and electing is out of fatherly love. Out of fatherly love. Look at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. This is actually probably a mistake when they actually put the numbers in the Bible. They broke the sentence up at the wrong point. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. One of the things I love more than anything is hearing people share their testimony. I particularly love hearing the testimony of people that were raised in church and tried to win God's love by following the rules. And I love it because there's always a time when those kids come to an end of it and just are like, forget it. You can't do it. It's not paying off being the good kid. And then what they see in the miracle of grace is they weren't that good in the first place. And God loved them anyways. God loved them in their rebellion and in their self-righteousness. And it's the love of God in that moment, not the rules of God, not the law of God, not even the fear of God or the future wrath of God. Those have their place, but it is the love of God that wins the heart of the Christian and leads them to repentance. It says in here that in love, God's love for you and I, for those Ephesian believers, in love, he predestined us for adoption. I've mentioned before, on November 24th, we're going to have a service before Thanksgiving, just the testimonies of God's grace in one another's life. I hope you'll look forward to that. We're going to be sharing a meal together with each other. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is the embodiment of love. And he demonstrates his love in many ways. But in this way, he shows his love by leading you down a path predestined until you come to a place of embracing Jesus Christ. At which time, when you put your faith in him, you're adopted. God, even in your rebellion, Maddie, even in your rebellion, he wanted you as a daughter. And he laid out the plan to get you, that you would make your way. He predestined your path, Tim. Matt, Krista, Chris, he predestined your path. Now that has some implications. Because some of our paths walk through some really rotten things. And you're left with the question, if God is sovereign and he's predestined and his choice and his path for me wove me through some horrible experiences, we're left with why. And I'm not sure that you and I are going to find the answer to that question why, but what I want you to know is on the other side of the why, when you stop needing the answer to why, what you find is God loved you through it all the way through until you get to experience the fullness of his love. Why are some people's paths filled with crevices and some feel like there's just sunshine in their face the entire way? Because God's sovereign. But God's love was behind all of our steps, regardless of how it was. He predestined them all until he brought us into his family. And what could be better than that? Fifth and lastly, I want you to see that the goal of God's sovereign work in your life before you were you is worship. Is worship. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We are rich. Joe, Jill, Bria, we are rich. Luann, we are rich. But that wealth, that spiritual wealth, is not to puff us up with pride. And it's certainly not to get us to sit back on our laurels, apathetic towards those who don't know Christ yet. It is to humble us because we couldn't do it ourselves. And in that humility to cause us to worship him. The praise of his glorious grace. Like you couldn't have done this on your own. It had to be a gift. It had to be grace from beginning to end. And we are to be a people that are quick to and delighted in extolling the worth of God and the plan of God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, make just a few closing points. And that is, one, election by itself does not save anybody. Only the blood of Christ saves. Believing in election does not save anyone. Only believing in Christ and his death on the cross for you and resurrection can save you. But believing these doctrines and what the Bible says of them, though they cannot save, when you are saved, they can produce great joy. And we're going to sing in just a minute about the cross and the work of Jesus on your behalf. And if you love the cross and you believe the cross, then I want you to worship, because the reason you care about it is because God chose you before the foundation of the world. But tonight, if your heart could care less about what I've talked about, and you do not care about the cross, and you don't care about sin, what you need more than anything is to be awoken in your soul and your spirit. Because your accomplishments will pass away, and your material possessions will pass away, and your influence will not profit you past this life. So I say, friend, you don't want to die in your sin. And you may say, well, what do I do? If I'm not chosen, I can't do anything about that. And my point to you would be, don't worry whether you're chosen or not. If you want Jesus, take him right now. As we sing about the cross, you reach out to the Savior, and he who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that's what you need tonight, you reach out to him. For the rest of you who already have, worship him. Let's stand and let's sing.